Greetings, church family. It's good to talk to you, even though I can't see you. I look forward to when we can be together again, but until then, this will be just fine. As you know, I'm a sports fan. I like sports. I like all sports. But I have a hot-cold relationship with baseball. I love the rich history of baseball. I have fond memories of watching the Cincinnati Reds with my dad as a kid. I enjoy going to watch baseball games in person, but I really have a hard time watching baseball on television. You just miss so much of what's going on in the field when you can only see the pitcher and the batter on TV. But right now, I tell you what, I'd give anything to see a baseball game on TV again. So if you need your baseball fix, here's a story from the life of Yankees Hall of Fame catcher Yogi Berra. Yogi Berra was an 18-time All-Star, a 3-time league MVP, and a 10-time world champion. He's probably the greatest catcher of all time, and you probably already knew that. But what many people don't know is that Yogi's 3 sons were also accomplished athletes. Unfortunately for them, Yogi's accomplishments, along with his huge personality, cast a large looming shadow over their careers. Larry Berra played minor league baseball for the New York Mets. Tim Berra played a year of pro football with the Baltimore Colts. But Dale Berra had the most successful career of the three boys, playing 11 seasons of Major League Baseball, most of them with the Pittsburgh Pirates. He was a solid player, but he admits that he could have been great if he hadn't struggled with a cocaine addiction for much of his career. As a matter of fact, in 1992, Yogi would stage an intervention and save his life. Yogi was a tough dad, but he loved his sons. And in 1985, Yogi was managing the New York Yankees. Prior to the 1985 season, Yogi had worked out a deal with the Pirates to trade his son Dale to his team. It was always Yogi's dream for Dale to come play for him. But Dale would have never known it. As Yogi and Dale were driving to Yankee Stadium for a publicity shoot, Dale asked his dad what he was thinking about the big day. And Yogi responded with his typical tough love. He said, "I think you won't play unless you hit, kid. I'm not going to treat you any different than the other players. If you hit, you play." Well, when spring training started, there was tension among the team. No one knew how this new father-son relationship would play out. And Yogi and Dale wanted to avoid any semblance of favoritism. So when Dale had a question at their first team meeting, he addressed his father as the rest of the team did. He called Yogi Skip, as in skipper. And that's when veteran pitcher Ron Guidry jumped up and broke the ice by saying, "Dale, that man is not your Skip. That man is your dad. From now on, when you speak to him, I don't want to ever hear the word Skip out of your mouth. It's dad. And Yogi, you call him son." And everyone was okay with that. As a matter of fact, everyone on that Yankees team loved Yogi. So by extension, they loved Dale. Unfortunately, the 1985 season would not have a storybook ending for the Yankees. Yogi had more success than anyone as a player, but his record as a manager was mediocre at best. The Yankees had gotten off to a slow start that season due to injuries, and after just 16 games, George Steinbrenner fired Yogi Berra as manager. The team was devastated. They felt that they had let down old Yogi. Dale remembers going into the clubhouse that day and seeing Don Mattingly throw a trash can and curse up a storm. Ron Guidry and Ken Griffey Sr. were crying at their lockers. So Dale went into Yogi's office to try to console his dad. But Yogi would have none of that. He was a tough guy. He saw it as his job to take care of his sons, not vice versa. And it was at this time that Yogi dropped one of his most poignant Yogiisms. You know, those funny little sayings that don't make any sense until you really let them sink in. He told his son Dale, "You have your future ahead of you. Mine is behind me." And Yogi Berra never managed another team again. Now, wait a minute. Yogiisms are supposed to be cute and funny. Things like it's deja vu all over again. Or maybe you can observe a lot just by watching. But this Yogiism cuts right to the heart. Well, I imagine that a lot of us have felt a little like Yogi Berra these last several weeks. It's easy for us to succumb to pessimism and fatalism in our current trials. All we hear on the news every day is how bleak the future looks. If you'll allow me to quote another yogiism, the future ain't what it used to be. But I refuse to participate in the negativity. I do not believe that our future is behind us. I believe the future is now, and it's ours for the taking. So take out your Bibles and find Mark chapter 11. You can also pull up Mark 11 on your Bible app, on your phone, or whatever you'd like to do, but Mark chapter 11 is going to be what we're looking at today. Believe it or not, though it doesn't feel like it, it's Palm Sunday this weekend. This Sunday kicks off what is known as Passion Week, when we recognize the daily events leading up to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And it all started with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when the people welcome him as their Messiah with the waving of palm branches. But I think this particular Palm Sunday of 2020 takes on a whole new significance. Just like the events of that first Passion Week, the days that follow may seem a bit foreboding for us. There's a sense of dread and death all around. But for those who believe, there's a resurrection coming. It's a future reality that's just around the corner, and it will be here soon enough, but we don't have to wait until then. For us, with just a little faith, the future is now. With just a little faith in Jesus, we can experience a brighter future today. So here's how Mark described that first Palm Sunday. Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed behind were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, we could say a lot about this passage today. The people are welcoming their king into Jerusalem. But look at what Mark chooses to focus on. He focuses on the process of lining up the donkey for Jesus to ride on, of all things. And what we find is that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen just a few minutes before it actually happened. It's one of the quickest fulfillments of prophecy we see recorded in Scripture. Jesus told them that when they were to enter the city, they will find a colt tied at a door. And as always, the two disciples found that Jesus was right on the money with his prediction. This must have been remarkable for them. It was just as Jesus had said it would be. And the rest, as we know, is Palm Sunday history. But the story isn't over yet. Just to hammer the point home, Jesus makes another very short-term prophecy. Picking up the story of Mark 11 in verse 12. It says, "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it." I think the old King James Version is a little clearer. Mark 11:15 says, "And Jesus answered and said unto it, 'No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever.'" So Jesus made a prediction here that no one saw coming. Jesus predicted that no man will eat of this fig tree again. And behold, This is what happened the next day, picking up the story in verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. The very next day it happened just as Jesus said it would. Now, I'm not sure if Jesus caused the tree to wither or if he just predicted it would wither or both. But whatever happened, Jesus' two predictions that Palm Sunday and the day after Palm Sunday, they were both right on the money. You see, the future is not in front of Jesus, and the future is not behind him. To Jesus, the future is now. The future is just as clear to Jesus as is the present, and he sees it perfectly. But to the men with him, they were stunned. They would have never predicted these events. All they could see what was right in front of them right now. So our main point from these Palm Sunday passages is this. The main point is, for man, it's now or never. But for Jesus, it's now forever. For man, it's now or never. But for Jesus, it's now forever. You see, for man, we can only know for sure what's happening right now. We can never know exactly what's going to happen in the future, even in the immediate future. For us, we know it now, or we know it never. But for Jesus, it's now forever. Jesus demonstrated for us that first Palm Sunday that only God can predict what's going to happen in the future, and only God is in control of the future. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 10, says this, Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And this is so important in our current season of life. Everywhere on the news you hear prognostications about the future. Some doctors say a whole bunch of people are going to get sick and X percentage of them are going to die. Others say maybe it won't be that bad. Some politicians say it will be months and months and months until we get back to normal. Others say we'll bounce back quicker than that. And don't even let me get started on the economists' predictions. They're all over the map. But here's the point. We never know exactly what's going to happen, even in the immediate future. All we know for sure is what's happening right now. The Apostle James talks about this in James 4. He says, Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little bit and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. You see, for man, it's now or never. All we know is what's now. We never know for sure what's coming later. So what good is it to be afraid of things that may or may not happen? Why should we be paralyzed in fear by those events that we can't even know for sure whether or not they're ever going to occur? We should listen to wise counsel, of course, and that's why we as a church have temporarily suspended our services. But we have not done so out of fear. We have done so out of prudence. We have done them out of a concern for the well-being of our church family and our community. So we should plan for the future, but the only things we know for sure are what we see right now. We should be reasonably prepared for the unknown as much as possible, but we must remember that the unknowns are still unknown, even to the experts. In 1968, Stanford University entomologist Paul Ehrlich released a book entitled The Population Bomb. In the book and in subsequent interviews, Ehrlich argued that within the next decade, hundreds of millions of people were going to starve to death. There would be too many people and too few resources. Ehrlich even got invited onto The Tonight Show with Johnny Carson several times and frightened the general public with his dire predictions. So what happened? Well, the world's population did indeed explode. In 1969, the world population was 3.5 billion. Today, it's almost 8 billion. But thankfully, we have a smaller percentage of starving people today than we did in 1969. Ehrlich's prediction simply didn't pan out. Now, does that mean we will never suffer some terrible famine in the future? No, it doesn't. We might. But I feel sorry for all those people who worried about it for decades and decades. So sometimes things turn out much better than the predictions indicate. But of course, that's not always the case. Italy has been in the news recently for all the wrong reasons, and we need to pray for those poor folks. But Italy is no stranger to hardship. Italy is a hot spot for earthquakes. And in the spring of 2009, the country was experiencing a series of minor tremors. So on March 31st of 2009, an expert team of seismologists were convened to assess the risk of a major earthquake happening. And they assured the government that it was unlikely a major earthquake would hit the region. One of them even went on television and encouraged the public to drink a glass of wine and relax. Well, a few days later, on April 6th, an earthquake measuring 5.9 on the Richter scale struck the city of L'Aquila. There was utter devastation. 300 people were killed, over 1,000 were injured, and 40,000 were homeless. People were so outraged that the panel of so-called experts were put on trial and found guilty of manslaughter for their negligence. Well, since earthquakes are impossible to predict, cooler heads eventually prevailed and the convictions were overturned. But sometimes things turn out better than predictions, and sometimes things turn out worse than predictions. I feel bad for all those residents in L'Aquila who were lulled into a false sense of security. But to be fair, sometimes the experts absolutely nail it. We don't talk about that much because they're supposed to be right, but sometimes they are right on. Remember the tornado that struck the Vermeer Agricultural Factory in Pella a couple years back? On July 19th, 2018, Vermeer was celebrating its 70th anniversary. So in addition to 1,200 employees, there were 400 visitors at the plant that afternoon. And at about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, a tornado ripped straight through it. Almost unbelievably, however, there were no fatalities and only a few minor injuries. How was that possible? Well, the meteorologist predicted the path of the storm accurately. Emergency sirens were sounded at the proper time, and the expert safety procedures for sheltering during a tornado were followed precisely. It was a spectacular success. So the point of these stories is the predictions may be right, but the predictions may be wrong. Some predictions may be right, and others may be wrong. Things may turn out really bad, or they may turn out really great from our perspective. We just don't know. Remember what Yogi said? It's tough to make predictions, especially about the future. In fact, our worst fears are seldom realized, nor our greatest hopes. Things usually fall somewhere in the middle. So there's no reason to be downcast. Sure, we need to prepare ourselves physically for certain scenarios, but there's no reason to be crippled with emotional pessimism. We simply don't know what's going to happen. And for some people, the unknown is just the worst. The unknown itself can be scary, but it doesn't have to be. Because while we may not know for certain specifics about the future, God has revealed other things to us about the future that we do know. So let's focus on what we do know. It may be now or never for man, but for God, it's now forever. For God, what's going to happen later is just as clear as what's happening right now. God is the only one who knows for sure how our current situation is going to turn out, and he's the only one who can do anything about it. In Ecclesiastes 7:14, it's written, "The day of prosperity, be joyful. And the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." So instead of fearing the unknown, instead of fearing what may or may not happen, instead of fearing the worst case scenario, Jesus has some better advice as we continue in our passage in Mark 11, picking up in verse 22. "And Jesus said to them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him.'" Again, I want to look at the Old King James Version because I think it's a little more precise and accurate. Mark 11:23 says, "Believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. You see, Jesus doesn't say that if you believe hard enough, then you can make anything happen in the future that you want. That simply doesn't play out in real life. Jesus says to believe those things that you know will come to pass. Believe what you know will happen in the future. Prayer isn't so much about changing the future. Prayer is about letting what we know about the future change us. And as we've learned, the only thing we know about the future is what God knows and has revealed to us and has promised. For instance, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." And what God has promised us about the future is good. John says in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So my friends, believe it. That's what our salvation is, after all. It's believing what Jesus has promised. Listen to what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Through Jesus' death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection, we are reborn." And along with that, Jesus has promised a future inheritance. We don't work for it. We don't somehow make it happen through our own effort. We don't even make it happen through believing really hard. This future inheritance is already ours through simple faith. Forgiveness and salvation and eternal life are all ours through believing in Jesus. So just believe it. And what starts to happen when we believe it? Well, the Apostle Peter continues, and he has something to say to our current situation as well. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 6, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the testing genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it, is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." You see, if Jesus promises to move a mountain, then he will move a mountain. It will happen in the future, regardless if we believe it or not right now. But when we believe it now, and then see it later, our faith is strengthened and we are changed as people. Prayer isn't so much about changing the future. Prayer is about letting what we know about the future change us. If we believe that this current trial will completely destroy us, then we are already destroyed. What a pity to be destroyed by something that won't even happen. But if we believe what we already know, that no matter how bad it may or may not get, we have a God who will help us overcome, then we have already overcome. And we start living in that eternal now that God lives in. So the application from our Palm Sunday passage seems simple. The application is this: stop fearing what's unknown and start cheering what is known. We need to stop fearing what's unknown and start cheering what is known. Prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 29:11, speaking for God, he says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." My friends, the pessimism must stop. Yes, we need to listen to authorities. Yes, we need to be physically prepared for certain possibilities. But we do not need to be overcome with fear and negativity. No man knows anything about the future for sure, so there's no reason to dwell on all the dire predictions. Instead, let's cheer what we do know. And what we do know is that we will have an eternal home in heaven. Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And we know that Jesus will overcome these current trials. John 16:33, he says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We know that God will complete the work that he started in us in Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And we also know that every need that we have will be supplied by his grace. Philippians 4:19 says, and my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Friends, I am not a prophet, nor am I a doctor or an economist. I don't know what's going to happen. But God has reassured my heart over and over again that we are going to be okay. Every promise God has given us about our future is for our good. These things we know. So who cares about the unknown? Who cares about what may or may not happen? Let's focus on what we do know, and what we do know is good. Man only knows what is now. He never knows anything for sure about the future. But with God, now is forever. He's eternally living in the past, present, and future. He knows exactly what is going to happen. And thankfully, everything he's told us about our future is bright. So believe it. Live like the future is now. I want to thank Scott and Andrew and Chris for their help getting this message recorded and online. I want to encourage you, church, call if you need anything, text, message me, the deacons, any of us would be happy to help you. We hope to see you soon, but in the meantime, here's a blessing for you and your family. It's from Hebrews 13:20 through 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.